And we'll turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll pick things up in verse 13. Jesus is speaking, and he said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's pray together. Beautiful passage, Lord, in your word, an important one. And we want to understand it. We want to understand your heart and your mind behind this passage. We want to recognize your wisdom and your love behind all of this, your purposes for our life behind all of this. As we turn to it now, we just want to continue to commune with your Holy Spirit and our personal relationship with you. And we just ask that you'd speak to us from this passage. Whatever we're supposed to hear and get from this for what's going to happen in our life 30 years from now, if you should tarry, or what we need to bring perspective to our life today and everything in between, that you would do that, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest recorded teaching of Jesus in all of the Bible, and it is certainly the greatest sermon that has ever been taught or preached in the history of mankind. The Bible study itself is delivered to Jesus' disciples. It is delivered to Christians. And it's not a sermon on how a person can be saved or forgiven of their sins. What Jesus is bringing out in the Sermon on the Mount is how we're to conduct ourselves as Christians in the light of the fact that we have already been forgiven and we are already saved. Jesus is not teaching in this passage that live like this and you'll become a Christian. He is saying, because you are a Christian, this is how we are to live. And last week we began with the Beatitudes as Jesus spoke about the attitudes that are to characterize our lives as Christians. And now we see that Jesus moves on and he likens us as Christians to salt and to light. Verse 13, he declares us to be the salt of the earth. Now they would have immediately understood quite a bit about what he was communicating by declaring us to be the salt of the earth, sometimes more than we do in this modern age, because salt did certain things in that culture that we can continue to use salt to do today, but sometimes we have alternatives. We have other drugs, we have other spices, we have other ointments that can be used in all, so that we don't use salt in the kind of predominant way that they use salt in those days. What salt did and does today, first of all, it preserves. It hinders the spread of rot. It hinders the spread of corruption. In ancient times, salt was supremely a preservative. They had no refrigerators in those days and no freezers and that kind of thing. And so it was used as a preservative for meat in order to kill the surface bacteria on the meat so that it could stay edible for a longer period of time. Now, when Jesus speaks this concerning us being the salt of the earth, he is speaking this within literally a stone's throw of the Sea of Galilee. The entire region is dominated by fishing. So the fishermen would go out at night. That's when they fished. They would catch their fish, bring the fish in the morning. They would then prepare the fish or bring it in. And the overwhelming majority of the fish that were caught at night would then be sold fresh that day. People would buy it at the fish market, and then they would eat it that day before it had a chance to spoil. But not all of the meat would be eaten during that day promptly. And so they would take and deliver some of the fish and the fish meat to Jerusalem. There was a fish gate in Jerusalem where fish was sold. Well, there's a considerable distance on mule or on foot or whatever for packing fish from way up in the north in the Galilee on a warm day and getting it down before it would spoil in Jerusalem. So what they would do is they would gut the fish, prepare it, and then they would salt the fish to retard the corruption so that it could then travel a long distance, be sold in the markets in Jerusalem and elsewhere, and still be safe for people to eat. And all of this, Jesus is declaring that this fallen world that we live in, it is like a piece of unrefrigerated meat. It is corrupt, it is decaying, and it is rotten. And left to itself, without some outside influence or different kind of influence to it, it will just simply grow worse and worse. But as Christians, one of the purposes that God has for us in the world is that we would act as a preservative or a hindrance to the growth of corruption or rottenness, morally and spiritually speaking, in the world. And the world would certainly grow more and more corrupt and rotten apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit through the body of Christ, through Christians. Why doesn't God, you ever wonder why He didn't, you know, the day or the morning or the night that you got saved and you trusted in Jesus for salvation, the Holy Spirit came into your life and all. Why doesn't just like the second we get saved, He checks us out? You know, just boom, leave your room key and then right into heaven. I mean, it seemed that that would be a very efficient way of doing things, but He doesn't do that. And one of the reasons that he doesn't do that, and one of the reasons that He leaves us in this world beyond our day of salvation, is in order that we would be a preserving influence in the world, that we would be one that arrests the spread of corruption. The world has no idea. It cannot. Until a person comes to know the Lord, you cannot know this. The world has no idea what it owes to the influence of Christians in this world. All through history, all the way into this day. Of course, the last couple of weeks, you know, Bill Maher has been, they resurfaced his rant against Christians and different things. Like, Bill Maher has no idea what he owes to the influence of Christians in this world, in its schools, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, you know, and government and so forth. But one day, they will know. One day they will know, because the influence of the body of Christ in the world will one day be removed at what is known as the rapture of the church. And then the world that has been so eager to be rid of us, holding it back from its evolutionary destiny and becoming, you know, the great thing that man can become on his own and all these things, these old-fashioned Christians, there will be no more resistance from us. But what they don't realize is going to happen at that time is that when that influence of the Holy Spirit through Christians is taken out of the world is going to literally become a hell on earth, and really even worse in some respects. So as Christians, we are called to make a stand against the moral and the spiritual and the practical corruption of this world. Second thing that salt does is it brings healing. Have you ever applied salt to a wound? It gets your attention, for sure. Ah! You know, kind of the thing. I remember as a kid, sometimes, you know, you Any money you got, redeem bottles or anywhere you could get a hold of some money. When you're a little kid, you know, we'd head right to the candy rack, you know, and just get the candy. Sometimes you'd get these, you know, jawbreakers, or you'd get these sharp candies or whatever. And I would love today to eat a big hunk candy. How many of you just bear witness to that? That chewy, oh my. But for me, I can't do that anymore. It would be a $3,000 candy bar for me. The dental work would be, my dentist would just, he'd realize I can upgrade and fly business to Europe this year, you know. So, but you'd take a bite of a candy and it would cut some part of your mouth or whatever, and our mouths are like just one of the dirtiest parts of our body, actually, because of the bacteria and everything. And then it turns into this sore and the whole thing. My mom would say, put salt on it. You know, and the first time, okay, Mom. And you put your finger in the salt and you apply it to the side of your mouth, you know, where you bit on it and everything. Oh, tears, and salivation and the whole deal. But what? It healed. It healed. You get a sore throat. I remember talking to a guy in broadcasting. And years ago, and so I don't know what's happened medically since then, but he said, listen, to this day, there's nothing better for the restoration of a voice or a problem with a throat or something like that and healing for it than simply to gargle with salt water. And it's true because it brings healing. I mean, it stings and all, but it does bring healing. So we're in this world to bring healing to a world that is very wounded, very, very infected. A third thing that salt does is it creates thirst. And the movie theaters are very aware of this, aren't they? And so they'll sell us this tub, gigantic tub of salty popcorn for $5. And then they'll sell you a small Coke for $25, you know, because they know you're dead. Can you find a drinking fountain in one of those places, by the way? You know, or you hit it, all right, I'm going to get away cheap. I'm going to go to the drinking fountain. And it's just bubbling right over, you know, the little... And somebody put a piece, the manager put a piece of gum right there in the thing. I'm just kidding. I'm not saying, but I mean, it's not something. They catch you on this kind of stuff. But in a positive sense, one of the reasons that we're here in this world is to create produce a thirst in other people as they would look at our lives, a thirst for God. That is, they would watch our lives and they'd see the blessing of our lives, that they would see the rightness of our lives for all of our imperfection, that they would thirst for more information about it. You take anyone who is a lifelong learner, you take anyone who is humble and a lifelong learner, and when you look at another person in life and they're excelling in a particular area in life, and you look at it and you say, they are way, way beyond me in this issue of their expertise. And what a learner will do in something like that is they will then approach that kind of a person and say, how did you get there? What was the key to that? What decisions did you make? How did the light go on for you in all of that? And that kind of thing happens in our lives as Christians, where people would look at our lives and see something very, very different in us and then want to know, why is it? Why, you know, don't you curse and, you know, swear and party and cheat and lie and all of these? Why are you so patient with people and all of that? Then we have a chance to tell them why. And that's one of the reasons we're here, is to create a thirst in people, a spiritual thirst in people, and then to tell them how that thirst can be quenched in Jesus himself. A fourth thing that salt does is it adds flavor. Now today, we got spices. You can go to any store and buy spices. It's just dirt cheap. Back in those days, it wasn't cheap. This stuff had to be by caravan, traveling, and all of this. So if you were, you know, middle income, unless you were fabulously rich, you just didn't have a whole bunch of spices in your house. And we do. We have most of us have spices in our house. Not most single guys don't. They, in that apartment, that's But you know, when you buy a house or you rent an apartment or you rent a house or something and you start opening up cupboards in the kitchen, you find the spice cupboard, don't you? It is irredeemable. That becomes the spice cupboard forever. Because of the access that we have to the spices and all. Back then, they had just about what they had for seasoning was salt. And so the Christian doesn't just bring stinging and conviction to the human condition, but we uniquely bring flavor to the human condition. We bring blessing to the human condition. We bring a joy that no one else knows in this world. We bring a hope that no one else knows. We bring a love that no one else knows. We bring a peace that no one else knows. We bring a satisfaction that no one else knows. My wife, the vehicle that she drives, and it is her vehicle, and she's probably listening right now. She's not feeling well today, and listening online at the house, because she's just great. But anyway, hi, hon. BLT and Dr. Pepper. No, I'm just kidding. So, but she's got this. I love her license plate holder on the back of the vehicle, and it says, "Loving and living for Jesus." And then underneath it says, "Satisfied, satisfied." I love that word, and I love the satisfaction that Jesus brings to a life, and He alone can bring to a life. Look at the amount of money that people spend on entertainment, on amusement, and running here and running there and to this thing and to that thing and to the next thing and all. Why do they do that? Because life is boring to them. They are on this unending trip of just trying to spice up their life somehow. Look at in the last 2 or 3 weeks or so, look at people's obsession with this Anna Nicole Smith situation and Britney Spears. I hope it's just a United States phenomenon. I hope Mexico's not involved, Canada's not involved. I hope that Europe isn't involved. I mean, I'm very pleased and blessed to be an American, but this kind of thing makes me want to kind of lay low, you know, just speak German a little bit. Wie geht's? And wie geht's? You know, and because you just look at what, for a month, it's just 24 hours a day, the whole thing. I mean, you just think, how bored and flavorless must a life be to be fascinated by this for more than a day? You know, in the 48 hours and weeks now and all of that. But what does it reveal? It reveals that life without Christ has no flavor. It has no taste. It has no zest to it. It cannot offer true joy and enjoyment, because without a relationship with Christ, I'm missing the very purpose of life. Now, the warning that Jesus gives us is that we must never, ever, 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 never, ever lose our flavor, lose our saltiness. We must never cease to be those things in this world. That is, standing against corruption in the world, an influence for healing in the world, creating thirst in the world, demonstrating joy and blessing and satisfaction, and where it's found in the world, found in a personal relationship with Christ. Or else, he says, we will be good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We'll become good for nothing. What do you mean good for nothing? You can still, you know, eat three meals a day and buy cars and sell cars and golf and not golf and read the newspaper and not read the newspaper. What do you mean? We would become good for nothing. Good for nothing as it results to making a difference for God in the world. Making a difference for Him in the world. So we become useless both to God, but not just to God, but also to man for eternal purposes. So He calls us to be this, not only because of the blessing that it is for our life, and not only because it is a blessing and a joy to God, but also for the sake of the multitudes, those who are yet going to come to know Christ, that we would remain salty for them. Now, how does a person lose their saltiness. Well, there's lots of ways. Willful disobedience to the Word of God will do it. Worldliness as a Christian, that'll do it. One foot in the world, one foot in the church, you know, which is the most miserable experience, because you got too much of the world to be comfortable in church or the things of God. You got too much of God to be comfortable in the world, and it's just a miserable place to be. But that kind of person has lost their saltiness in their ability to influence in the world. Lukewarmness will do it. Backsliding will do it. And all of these things destroy our influence for God in this world. And without being an influence for God, as a child of God in this world, then we're just wasting our time here. Because that's why we are still here. Now notice he goes on in verse 14, and he declares us to be the light of the world. So this tells us, as Jesus looks at the world, and his perspective is very helpful, this tells us that when he looks at this fallen world, he not only sees it as rotting and corrupt, but he also sees it as a very, very dark place, spiritually and morally speaking. So here we bring to the spiritual and the moral darkness of this world, we bring what a physical light would bring to physical darkness. So if you've ever been in a room or some kind of place where it's pitch dark and somebody brought out a lantern or a flashlight or something like that, and you get a sense of the impact that that light has on a physical darkness, he is saying that is the impact that our lives have in the spiritual realm. In the unseen realm, when we introduce ourselves into the different environments and situations in life. And so what does a light being brought into a dark room produce? One of the things that it produces is exposure. It exposes what's going on in the room. So the light just goes boom, and then everything that was happening in the dark or in the dark is now exposed for what goes on there. Dark is light. To a person who is accustomed to the dark, is very uncomfortable. You get somebody who hasn't been in the light for a long time, or that kind of a deal, and all in their their pupils are dilated, way big, and everything. And then suddenly a gigantic light is introduced into the situation, and it's almost blinding to them. They become so accustomed to the dark, and so it can bring discomfort to the situation, but it also provides direction and it provides safety. When Karen and I, we were in India recently, recently being the last few years, and we were involved in a certain thing there with Gospel for Asia, and it was evening, and we were to make our way from one section of the seminary to another section of the seminary, and a power outage hit, and everything went dark. And I mean, there's no moon, there's no nothing. It's like, hello, you know, and really, really super dark. And terrain is unknown to us and all, and there's some places where you could fall, get hurt, and just all kinds of things like this. So we held tight, and it wasn't long before somebody, you know, came running up that knew the grounds well and showed up with a flashlight, turned the light on. Now it's effortless. Now, wow, anybody could get to the destination with that. And we were able to make our way there. So we illuminate the path that's safe and the path that leads to salvation and so forth. Now Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world. He's the light of the world. He's the light of us. But he's the light of the world. And in his current absence, physical absence, he is present by the Holy Spirit. But in his physical absence, we are, so to speak, to shine as light on his behalf in this dark world. We are to reflect his light. Paul said to the church at Philippi, he said, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now notice that he likens us to a city that's been set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. Now in that area of the Galilee there. You've got the Sea of Galilee, which is a low place where the water accumulates. But around much of the Sea of Galilee, there's a kind of mountain ridges there. And there are cities that have developed on the crests of these mountaintops. It's a desirable place to be. So as he's kind of speaking to them, they could just look up, and maybe many of them lived in some of these cities that were there in those locations. A city that's set up on a hill is a city that is obvious, it's conspicuous, easy to see. And then how much more when lanterns are then lit in that city, and it lights up at night against the darkness. So a city that is set upon a hill, number one, it's elevated above its surroundings. It enjoys an elevated existence, doesn't it? It's obvious, it's noticeable, and then it also influences people from a distance. You don't need to be close to it to come under its influence. And just as you cannot hide a city that's set upon a hill, you cannot hide a proper Christian. You cannot hide a proper Christian. You'll be as unsuccessful with the one as with the other. When a proper Christian comes into any environment, they bring an influence with them. They bring a spiritual dynamic and light with them, and everyone in the room will know that the dynamic of the room just changed because so-and-so just walked into it. And not everybody will be happy with it, will they? You ever walk into a room and you just get the whole sense that everyone said, "Rats, I thought we were going to have fun." Now he's here. You know, now she's here. Why does it happen? Because as real as the physical effect is upon a light being turned on in a dark room, it just is real. There is a spiritual effect that happens in that realm as a result of our presence when a Christian walks into a moral and spiritually dark environment. And so this city, as he talks about a city that's set upon a hill, I think he's talking about our public influence as Christians in our schools, in government, in our workplaces, and in our neighborhoods. But then notice Jesus speaks of our influence in our homes when he likens us to a lamp in a house there in verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So he's talking about a light in a house. Now, do not think about some big lamp like we've got in our house. A lamp in a house in those days looked very much like that. Bought that, the Garden Tomb in Israel one time. Just a little old lamp. So you light that lamp and you just head from one room to the other like this, you know. Just a little old lamp. That's what it is. So I asked Jonathan to put the wick in there. I burned it one time, you know, just so that it would have some burn marks on the tip and wouldn't like look like I just took it out of the shop. So I want to look like a real McCoy here, whatever that is. So I had him put in it, put some olive oil inside, and so let's just see what the test is. I was trying to light this and see if it works. Can you see my eyebrows? We're going to give this a try here. Put some kerosene. I don't know what we put in here on things. Let's see if it works. Oh, there it is. There we go. One little piece of the wick working away. Now it's moving. I'm enjoying myself. Just a minute here on things. So there you go. That's the kind of lamp he's talking about. Just heading around. Got your little lamp, little thing like that. I'm going to put it out because I know what I'm dealing with in this audience. I won't have your attention for the remainder of the message on that. So, the smoke set off the alarm. Clear up. But that's what he's talking about, just a little old lamp, just like that. That's what they would use to light their houses. And light in those days, very, very valuable. Very, very valuable. Now, we can lose sight of the value of light in those days. Look at how many lights are on in this room. Look up there. Who's paying? But got to be able to read the Bible, right? That's what it's about. But and then we go in and we just flip on lights and different things and stuff to have light when we need it and everything. We don't really think too much about it. But in those days, because they didn't have double-paned windows and all this stuff to keep the heat and the cool on the outside and all, they'd make the windows very small in the houses and in order to insulate and hold the heat in the winter and the cool in the summer, and the doors would be very, very small, and also they were dark. So light was even more important to them in there. And so what they would do in order to maximize the illumination, listen, they're smarter than the average bear, we would do the same thing. So you got this one lamp lit, maybe that's all the family can afford, and all the oil, it costs money to put that olive oil in there. So what they would do is they would have a lamp stand. They would just have like an elevated piece of something in the middle of the room. They put the lamp on the top of that, and then it would illuminate the larger room. Or sometimes they'd put like a little shelf out of the wall that was made for these lanterns, and they would just put it on the top there. So then in a higher place, the greater the influence of the light there in the room. And so given the value of the light, I mean, this is an ancient audience listening to Jesus. We're trying to put ourselves in their place. Given the value of the light, the person, when Jesus says, now, don't put a basket over the light, a person in that culture would have thought to themselves, who in their right mind would light a lamp, something as valuable as that, and then put a basket over it? Or they might be thinking, I'm not saying Jesus said this, but somebody might be thinking, who could be so dumb as to light a lamp and then put a basket over it? That's the point. It just doesn't make any sense. And he's saying the same thing is true spiritually. To hide our light, to hide that influence and all of that, it would be to defeat the whole purpose in the physical realm, but it would be to defeat the whole purpose in the spiritual realm too. And thus Jesus closes with the exhortation to us, not only not to hide our light, but then to let it shine brightly wherever we are, so that when people see our good works, they'll glorify our Father who is in heaven. Now, we could end the sermon right there. But I feel that if you just ended it right there in that kind of a place, it would be more than incomplete. I would have done more damage to you than good. Because if I leave you with the exhortation, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world, and now get out there, buckaroo, and be salt and be light. Come on, you can do it, and stop that dark stuff in the hole. Come on, and I know I'm dealing with a motivated group here. We just would close in prayer, and you'd head out to get the kids and head out to the car and everything, and you'd walk away and say, praise the Lord, I'm the salt of the earth. I'm the light of the world. I'm going to be the saltiest salt in the whole world. I'm going to be the lightiest light in the whole world. Look out, where I come. And the problem, you'd take three steps in that direction and you'd say, what does that look like? I'm all pumped up, but I don't have the foggiest idea what that looks like practically in a human life. It's nice poetic language and all of that, but what does it look like in the nitty-gritty of real life? The beautiful thing about Jesus' exhortation on salt and light is it follows the Beatitudes, as we looked at last week. And it is in the Beatitudes that we learn how to be salt and light in this world in a practical and daily and in a powerful way. And it's by being poor in spirit, by being one who mourns, by being one who is meek, by being one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, by being merciful, by being pure in heart, by being a peacemaker, and being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And what Jesus is saying is only when the Beatitudes, only when that becomes our character, will this other thing become our influence in the world. And it's all about influence. Influencing the world for the Lord. And the order is significant. Our influence will never be greater than our godly character. Now here's the reason that I love this passage for many reasons, but let me give you another one why I do. When you look at this thing of, okay, I want to be salt, I want to be light, Jesus told us that that's what we are and all of that, and I want that to happen, and if I don't recognize that he's already defined it in the Beatitudes, then here's what happens. Religious men or religious women, even Christians, they just start to come up with all kinds of wild ideas regarding what's holy, what salt is, what light is. And they have all these different definitions of how we can stand out and be different in the world. And most often, all of those definitions only confuse the issue. Because you take a man or a woman and they set up their definitions for how a person ought to be different in the world, and you start to do those things, pretty soon you realize you're emulating them. They have made a list off of themselves. And so, you know, as we start to look like the person that's come up with all of these false definitions and everything, pretty soon we start to look foolish to the world, and then we've only succeeded in marginalizing ourselves in the sight of the world again. But here, Jesus gives us a way to truly be different in this world. And it crosses all cultures, all barriers, all anything. This works everywhere in the world. And he gives us a way not only to be different in this world, but a way that then makes a difference as a result of being different. We can come up with all kinds of goofy ideas to make ourselves look and act different, but it won't make a difference. It won't make a dent in the spiritual realm. This one does. This list does. Now, salt and light are two very, very different things. But they have one great thing in common. They're influencers. They're influencers. And they influence for good. They are not influenced by what's around them. They are the greater thing. They are the influencer in any situation that they are introduced into. And clearly, Jesus calls us to be influencers in this world. We are not the tail in this world. We are not to be that in this world. We don't follow. We don't follow in this world. And we aren't to be conformed by this world. We are to exert influence in this world. But we can only be that as we're different and distinct from the world. But again, it has to be a difference that is truly different. And this is how Jesus says to do it. I think it's very important to understand, too, that as you read this salt and light passage, clearly Jesus does not call his children, his people, to isolate ourselves completely from the world. Salt must come into contact with rottenness to influence the rottenness. Light must be introduced into darkness to influence the darkness. It does not mean that we partake of rottenness or we partake of darkness, but we must be willing for the Lord to introduce us into those kinds of situations and then live for the Lord in that particular environment. And sometimes, as the world gets more and more rotten and as it gets more and more dark, the temptation for us as Christians is to want to isolate, head into monasticism. We'll just buy a bunch of castles and live there and raise crops and live independent of the world and that, or buy a Christian island where only God's word is obeyed. Right. All the perfect Christians are there and that kind of a thing. God doesn't want that. He wants us in contact with this world to be influential. Now, He'll never put us in a situation where we now end up being dominated by what we've been put in. Then you pull back and re-get your bearings on the thing. But God wants us to engage the world and stay engaged in it in order to influence it for Him. When Jesus declares that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, the idea is you and you alone. It is emphatic. He is saying to His followers, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. No one else can be the salt. No one else can be the light. We will either be that in this world or it's not going to happen. And there's no backup plan for this. There's no replacement for this. If we are not salty and we are not light in this way, then there is no one else who has the capability of doing so and being so. If we will not be this influence, then it's not going to happen. Pure and simple. The humanist cannot do it. The Mormon cannot do it. The Jehovah Witness cannot do it. The Muslim cannot do it. The Buddhist cannot do it. The Hindu cannot do it. And you just continue to fill out the list. And the reason that they cannot do it is because they lack the essential ingredient that makes us salt and light, that gives us the ability to be truly distinctive and truly influential for God. And that is the indwelling of God Almighty in the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives, personally. Who then gives us the will to live this life and then the power to live this life. One of the interesting things to me about the fact that Jesus likens us to a lamp in a house is that a lamp could only burn as it did because someone refilled it with oil on a daily basis. Somebody had to do that. You run a light and you got to pull, that pulls from somewhere. That wick will burn up in 30 seconds on its own without something, without being able to draw off of something else to allow that flame to stay lit. And so that lamp has to be refilled on at least a daily basis with oil in order to continue to be the light. And of course, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so just as the lamp must be refilled on a daily basis, this lamp has to be refilled with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. So, Lord, I think I'm losing my flavor here. Or, Lord, I think I'm dimming out a little bit here. Would you freshly fill me with the person of your Holy Spirit right now? And God will always be faithful to do that. Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask? Always there for the asking. We are salt and we are light in this world as we live the life that Jesus has described in the Beatitudes and then on into the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. The word beatitude, as we saw last week, it means a blessing. And as we live that life, it is a blessing not only for us, and it is a blessing not only to God, but it is a blessing to the world, who sometimes fights against us as their worst enemy, not realizing that many of them will one day turn to Christ. And so we live this life, and we are this influence, because someone lived it before us, that it might be an influence in our lives. Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount to His disciples, but His eyes are on the multitude as He does that. If you're here this morning and you have never made Jesus your personal Savior and your Lord, Jesus has a message for you. And the message that He has for you is a very, very simple one. And it comes, it's the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16, and Jesus spoke it himself, where he said, "For God so loved the world," that's you, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him," trust in him for salvation, "would not perish, but have everlasting life." God loves you. God wants to forgive you, and he wants to save you. And he wants to make you into something different. And the life that he describes in his word, it is no drudgery. It is a privilege to live that life. Every one of us is going to be an influence in life. That's just the way that it is. I don't care if you live 80 years, you live 130 years. I don't care if you're like Ernest Hemingway and you lived four lifetimes in one, and then, you know, a terrible end of things, of course, and or how much interest you've had, how much you've done and all. By the time they do your memorial service, they will, your life will be encapsulated in one sentence. And you know what they'll talk about? They'll talk about your influence, the influence you were upon them and upon this world and all. That's what it ultimately it comes down to. And one of the beautiful things about being saved and coming into a relationship with the Lord is not only do I get to leave the rottenness and the corruption of my life and the darkness of my life apart from God, and even life at its best apart from God is darkness and rottenness. But not only do I get to leave that, but I now get to enter into a life and a realm where I can spend the rest of my life being an influence for good and for God. That's priceless. That's priceless. And some of us here in this room, I mean, you don't know the Lord yet, and you wouldn't want to die this afternoon because you know the influence you have been. Not only tapped into evil yourself and wrongdoing and that stuff, you've led other people into it, you've been an influence for it, and God gives you an opportunity not only to get saved, but to leave that kind of life before, enter into a new one, and become known for something entirely different. It's a privilege, and it's the greatest life, and it's all there for the asking and the receiving. There are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. I have a badge on it that says prayer. It's going to identify them easily. And they'd love to pray with you to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ today. And they're not going to give you a list of all the things to do that I've come up with so you end up looking and acting like me. It doesn't work that way. They'll give you a Bible, give you some literature to help you get started in your walk with the Lord. And what a life it is. And God is eager to start that life with you today. If you need prayer for anything this morning, these men and women would love to pray with you and pray for you. Let's stand together and we'll close.